And Lord, you know what we're studying has difficulties, and there have been various explanations. And so we ask again that you would give us help as we look into your word, and we also pray that you would make us a body of believers of one mind. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So I thought that I would just read you a few laws from the Old Testament. If you want to look, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his donkey straying away and pay no attention to them. For you shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. For thus you shall do, and thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do also the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. So there's no finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. If we are called to this same kind of righteousness, then it has implications, doesn't it, about what we see alongside the road. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. Then, if you would just glance over to chapter 23, and just remember as we look at these verses that we are reading God's holy word. Verse 12. You shall also have a place outside the camp that you may go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be, when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and you shall turn to cover up your excrement. I can remember the text for one Sunday when we were reading Deuteronomy was this particular text when we were studying it. And we had new neighbors in our neighborhood who came to be with us that particular Sunday, and they never came back. But I just wanted to read those. You can see that some of them have a kind of application to us. Some of them we wonder about. And I want to remind us that it is the glory of the Lord to hide matters. Proverbs 25:2 tells us but it is the glory of a king to search them out. And so when we think about the law, and again, this week I've read more, and I've heard from more people, and as we read through books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we discover there a lot of things that we don't understand. And we discover there a lot of things that we know aren't for us today. And when we cannot understand many things and how it would fit us, it can sometimes lead us to think, well, that must mean that we're not under law. That would be a fallacious sort of reasoning, however. God wants us to understand His Word, and we need to be reminded from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired, and it is profitable for teaching. It's profitable to reprove us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness. And righteousness is what the law claims to be. This is the righteousness of God. This is the right way. And so when Paul says, train us in righteousness, he's not talking about justification by faith, which is the same word. But he's talking about living in a righteous manner. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received. And my translation says, grace upon grace. The little preposition there, upon, should probably be translated in the place of. That's what the preposition generally means. So, grace in the place of grace. And then verse 17 becomes an explanation. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have this idea that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. But if we're correct in our translation, grace in the place of grace, then the law out of the Old Testament is viewed as grace. And when we think of the history of Israel and their redemption out of the land of Egypt, that is precisely how God comes to Israel and gives them the law by reminding them what He has done for them. Did they earn it? No. Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. When you read Deuteronomy, He tells them over and over, I didn't choose you and I didn't redeem you because you're more righteous than other people. In fact, you're stiff-necked. I didn't choose you and I didn't redeem you because you're more numerous than other people. You are, in fact, one of the smaller nations. And so, grace in the place of grace. And I don't know if you have your outline, but we're down to the last point on the outline, objections to the law as in used in the New Testament. And we're looking at the law is a burden lifted in Christ. And under that point, the law, grace, distinction is what I am talking about. So when we think of law, we must not think Well, that's not grace. Then we would not think of Christ's law as grace. Because remember, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, whether you see that as Old Testament law or not is not important to my point right now. The point is, Jesus has a law. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says he's under the law of Christ. Law is not antithetical to grace. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And part of that grace is justification by faith, whereby we are redeemed in Christ and declared right law keepers. For justification is the word righteousness. If we're declared righteous, and it is the law which condemns us, then righteousness means we're declared law keepers, even though we're not. Okay, so if we're law keepers, even though we're not, and God has given us this by grace, then in addition, Jesus can say, go make disciples, teaching them to do, keep, observe everything that I have commanded you. Well, how do we do that? The only reason we can do it is, again, because of grace. The very benefit of the new covenant, we're given the Spirit so that we might do something that Old Testament people could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. Now we have the Spirit, that is God's grace. But in the Old Testament, men like Abraham, men like David, also were justified by faith, Romans chapter 4, and they also had the Spirit, Psalm 51, so that they were enabled to do something that other people from Israel could not do. So let's be careful when we talk about law and grace, that when we think of the Old Testament, we think of the law, it is not separated from grace. God was gracious to Israel to give them the law. And when we think of the New Testament, which focuses on grace, it is not apart from the law. The law of Christ is something that we are called to. So all of us in this room, I assume, with no exceptions, believe in righteousness as a declaration. And all of us in this room believe in righteousness as law keeping. One is what it requires to have a right relationship with God. The other is what is required to walk righteously before God. The only question is, what law do we keep? So, the burden of the law is lifted in Christ. And this burden is described as a yoke. If you would turn to Acts chapter 15... Paul goes through his first missionary journey, and then he returns to Antioch, and in chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And because these men came down teaching this, Paul went up to Jerusalem. Verse 5 of chapter 15 is what happened at the Jerusalem council. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisee who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So, the same sort of group, if not exactly the same men, are now at the Jerusalem Council, and what they are saying is, faith is not enough. These men are not saved, not justified simply by faith. They must become Jewish. That's the key. They must be circumcised, which is a Jewish rite. And then they must observe the law, not simply the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, but they must observe the law, that is, the Jewish elements of the law, such as purification rites and so forth. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now, what is that yoke? That's the question. Is he saying... Is Peter actually saying, look, you can't tell these people that they have to keep law? Or is he narrowing his intent of the law? Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Which we saw right at the end of last week. Verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And so Paul here says, okay, this is a yoke. Paul, in many places, like Romans chapter 13, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, is going to say the law is summed up like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? If the law is summed up, and that's what it means, then the commandments that have to do with love your neighbor as yourself are required law-keeping for a disciple of Christ. But what the Judaizers have done is they have come down to the Gentile believers and they have said, faith is not sufficient. You must become Jewish to be justified. You must be circumcised. And Paul is saying, if you accept that Jewish rite, then you are required to keep the whole law. And Peter says, that's something we could never do. So with the whole sacrificial system and all the purification rites, think about that. How difficult that was. All the times that one would be unclean, thrust out of the camp, couldn't come back till the evening. All the times that someone would be unclean and someone would touch them or touch an, an article, and it would become unclean and thrust out of the camp and couldn't come back until the night. Peter's saying, we couldn't bear up under that yoke. How can they? Justification doesn't come that way. Justification comes by faith in Christ. And so when we say the burden is lifted in Christ, we're saying, and Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, because I'm humble and meek, and my burden is light, and my load is easy. That is, we're declared righteous by what has been done in Christ. That is justification by faith. But once we're justified, then what? Then comes righteous living. Now, some may not agree with what I've just said, and some may think, well, is that really what Galatians is about? Is Galatians about justification, or is Galatians about sanctification? Both come by faith. One is imputed, and the other is imparted. So imputed is a declaration. Imparted is something that God is progressively doing in our life. But when we read chapter 5, Paul says, you who are trying to be justified. So the issue is justification. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2. And let's see. I'm trying to make sure I'm in the right place here, and I'm not. Galatians chapter 2. And look at verse 15. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then just look down at verse 19, where Paul says, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so you can see the issue in the epistle to the Galatians is the issue of justification. It is not the issue of sanctification. There are implications about sanctification, but Paul is simply saying, if one could keep the law and be just, then Christ died needlessly. And then just look over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So notice how life, and justification or righteousness are put in juxtaposition. So back in chapter 2, when Paul says, the life that I now live, he's talking about something that is a result of justification. He goes on, but the Scriptures have shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul is saying the same thing here, but notice he's telling us that everyone has been shut up under sin so that justification might come by faith, and the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. He's talking about the Jewish people, but Romans chapter 3 makes sure that we know that this then applies to the whole world. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that faith has come, now that righteousness by faith has come, we're not under a tutor. But does he mean by that, he's obviously talking about the law, that the law has no application in our life? And the answer must be no. Because he's looking at the law in one of its aspects. And that aspect is to show us our sin, that we cannot obtain righteousness by law keeping. Righteousness is a gift by declaration. So what happens once one is gifted with the declaration of righteousness? Does it mean that we can live any way we want to? And the answer, of course, is no. Now that we've been gifted with righteousness and transformed, then we must live righteously. So turn to Romans chapter 6. I've already departed from the outline. I jumped down to point C there. Now I'm coming back to point B. Romans chapter 6. And the crucial verse is found in verse 14, where Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, people say, see, we're not under law. And if you put me under law, then you're being legalistic. Well, the word legalistic is used theologically in one way, and it's used practically by some people in another way. Theologically, when we talk about legalism, we're talking about obtaining righteousness before God by keeping the law. That is legalism. One who says, yeah, I think God's satisfied with me because I'm pretty good. I do what's right. That is legalism. I'm just before God because of what I do. But Christians use the term legalism to mean when you say to somebody, you can't do that. Like I've said to my sister, you're not supposed to do that. And she says, you're just legalistic. What does she mean? She means, you can't tell me what I should do and what I shouldn't do. We're free in Christ. There is no law. But that's not what Paul is saying here. I'm going to prove it to you in a minute, but turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now flip back to Romans chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. If we're not under law, if we do not have to keep law to be righteous in God's sight, sin has lost its foothold. Because Paul goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 7, this is what sin did to me. God said, you shall not covet, and I coveted, so I died. Sin takes the law, and because of a sin nature in a person, the Adamic nature that resides in us, sin uses law to produce all kinds of sin. But if righteousness does not come by law keeping, sin has lost its power. Now just look back up to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And you know the arguments that Paul sets forth there. And so he comes down to his conclusion in verse 11, and he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to tell us not to use the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness, but to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, because sin shall not be master over you. The reason he can tell us live righteously is sin's not our master. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and we are just in God's sight. So sin's lost its power. And since sin has lost its power, he can then say to us, okay, yield your members now as instruments for righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. Or righteousness is the law. Okay. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 3. I can't remember if we looked at this last week or the week before. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. After Paul's great turn from everyone being guilty before God. And then in verse 21, his great statement about the righteousness of God being manifested apart from the law, and how we are justified by faith in Christ because God displayed His Son as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And God has demonstrated that He is just about sin because He's punished Christ in our place. And He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And then He says in verse 31 with respect to this, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, we make the law stand. So the law has more than one purpose. The law has the purpose to increase sin, not because of the law, but because of sinners. You give them law, they sin more, to increase sin and to cause people to see, I cannot do what God says to lead us to Christ. Turn to chapter 10 of Romans. Paul says in chapter 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, speaking of his kinsmen in the flesh, Jewish people. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, not knowing about God's justification, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, is he saying the law ends? No, he's saying when you look at law and you become frustrated because you cannot keep it, it brings you to this end. You discover the righteousness of God in Christ through faith. So the law has the purpose to increase sin, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. And the law has the purpose then to cause us to see we cannot be right in God's sight. But the law remains God's righteousness, God's righteous standard. Has something changed where God says, no, you can't say finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You can't say that. That's not righteous. No, as believers, we say, okay, if my brother along the road has trouble, then righteousness means I'll stop and help him. Right out of the law, just modernized from oxen and donkeys to Hondas and Camrys. So the law reveals sin, leads us to Christ, but it still remains God's righteous standard. Go back to chapter 7. And in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law is not sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the law tells us what's right and what is wrong. And think about that. We need law to tell us that. Someone might say, well, now, wait a minute, Craig. We have the Spirit today. And, of course, you know that I'm an advocate of the New Covenant. And the promise of the New Covenant is the Spirit. But if we just take this whole group of people and we put before all of us a case in point between two believers, what do you suppose will happen when we try to figure out what's right and wrong? We will come to different conclusions because the Spirit works through God's Word. And that's how we know what to do. The Spirit opens up God's Word and we know what to do when two believers have a conflict because God's Word shows us what is right. Verse 12 of chapter 7 says, So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And Paul goes on, Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, the commandment is holy and righteous and good, that through the commandment sin might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. Or translate that a little differently. The law is of the Spirit. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. And then look down in verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Just notice, Paul is saying, I know what's right. How do I know it? I know it by the law. And I want to do what's right, but I don't end up doing what's right. But by that very struggle, I confess that the law is good. What law is he talking about? Well, clearly, from chapter 7, he is talking about Old Testament law. And so, we have two things going on in Romans. First, the law, the end of the law is to lead us to righteousness by faith in Christ. Justification through imputation. We know we cannot measure up in God's sight, but God in His grace and mercy, He, through faith in Christ, declares us law keepers. There's a second thing going on in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, it can't be the case, because if you died with Christ, you've risen with Christ into a new life. Now moving away from justification, we're now moving into sanctification. And what is sanctification? Why, sanctification is be holy, for I am holy. Be holy as I'm holy, which is living righteously. Back up at the beginning of chapter 7, and maybe problematic to some of us, in verse 4. Therefore, brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, we're not in the flesh anymore, we're in the Spirit, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That takes us back to chapter 6, verse 14. That is, we were under law in the sense we didn't have the Spirit. We weren't justified. And so sin took opportunity. It mated with the law and produced deadly deeds. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness. I'm going to change the translation. So that we might serve in newness, which is the Spirit, and not in oldness, which is the letter, or in other words, the law. Okay, so what is he saying? Is he saying all of a sudden we don't have to live righteously? No, he's talking once again about justification. And he's carrying on chapter 6, verse 14. Sin's not our master because we're not under law. We died to the law. Did we die to all aspects of the law? No. Jesus says, you must keep my commandments. So we didn't die to all aspects of the law. We died to keeping law for justification. Now that we are justified, where do we find righteousness? Why, we find it right in the law. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, in verse 11, remember that you were formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We're supposed to be done in 10 minutes. It'll take just a little bit longer. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 2, he's going to talk about far off, and he's going to talk about near. And he's using law terminology. If you think of Israel's structure in the wilderness, there's the tabernacle. And outside the tabernacle are the people. They're further away than the priest who can go into the outer room of the tabernacle, who are further away from God's holiness to the high priest who can go into the inner part of the tabernacle. The Gentiles are further out than that. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. So in verses 14 and 15, he's talking about a division between Jew and Gentile that Jesus took apart and brought them together. In verse 16 and following, he's talking about reconciling both groups to God by destroying the enmity towards God. But there's enmity first in verses 14 and 15 with each other. What is that enmity? That enmity is the Jewishness of the law, whereby the aspects of the law that are ceremonial. I want to say something about that in a minute. The aspects of the law that are ceremonial and the rites of purification make it nearly impossible for Jews to associate with Gentiles, thus bringing hostility between them. And so what Christ is, if he abolished in his flesh those laws of commandments. Did he wipe away the whole law? That's impossible, because it still remains that it is sin to commit adultery. It still remains There are things you do when people commit adultery or when people steal. There's the right thing to do after the law is violated. So here in Ephesians, Paul is not talking about taking away the whole law. He's talking about making peace between Jew and Gentile by removing circumcision, the purity laws, and all the ceremonial aspects of the law, so that in Christ both are brought by faith to justification. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 14. I'm in chapter 4. I'm looking there and starting to read the word Luke, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm not talking about Luke. What are we doing here? Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, these things that were hostile to us from the law, how were they nailed to the cross? The only thing nailed to the cross was Jesus. And so he's talking in Isaiah 53 and Peter's terminology. Jesus is the one who's perfectly righteous. But in his body, he paid the penalty that the law required. And so the decree, the soul that sins must die, is hostile to us. It condemns us. But now it's taken away in the body of Christ that is nailed to the cross. Jesus dies. He's buried. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. How does he expect us to live? He expects us to live righteously. And what is righteousness? Righteousness, according to Paul, is the law. So, a pass through some of the text just to try to demonstrate that when we're told we're not under law, it's talking about not being under law to achieve righteousness before God. If that were possible, there would have been a law given that could give life, but it wasn't possible. But the goal of justification is sanctification. And sanctification is to be set apart from sin unto Christ. So when we are justified according to the new covenant, we are given the Spirit to transform us. And I know I'm a stuck record, but I'd like you to turn again, if I can find it here, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Excuse me, verse 33. We'll just read that part. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Now, I encourage you to pick up a concordance or get on your laptop and look in the Bible and find out how many times God talks about the law as my law and discover my law is a reference to the Old Testament law, which Jeremiah says of New Covenant believers will be written on their hearts. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And just one verse, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, which is a word that is a synonym for the commandments of the law, that means that which is decreed and required. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances, which is a synonym for the law, but is a reference to a certain aspect of the law. The word is mishpat, and it means judgments. In other words, the law says this is what's right. It offers judgments when people don't do what's right. So, New Covenant believers have the Old Testament law written on their heart, not for justification, but for sanctification. That we begin to walk in the ways of God and do what He has said. And so if He says, when you're walking along and you come upon a nest that is either in a tree or on the ground, and you see a bird sitting there, either on young or on eggs, you can take the young, but you can't take the mother. Now, is that somehow different 3,000 years ago than today? I ask you, is it somehow different? What is God talking about? Should we just say, well, now that doesn't apply to me, even though Paul says that's righteousness? We may not understand it, we may not know why, but we better find out. Or, when the law says, okay, if you build a new house, then you must put a parapet on your roof so that blood guiltiness will not come upon you. Well, if you've traveled and you go to the Middle East, you'll discover they don't build like we do. Their rooftops are flat, always have been. And so what happens? People go up on the roof, like in India. They go up on the roof and do their laundry. And the house I stayed in India was very tall. If you fell off, you would break your neck. What did they do? They put a railing around it, a parapet. Okay, so my house has a slanted roof. It's not made to get up on. And so I don't have a railing around it. But if I dug a hole in my backyard that was, say, 6 feet deep, and somebody running across my backyard fell into that hole and broke their neck, who would be responsible? I would. I would have blood guiltiness on my hands because I knew danger was lurking, but I did nothing about it. Is that still righteousness today? Clearly, it's still righteousness today. And so, Paul and Jesus, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to establish it, are telling us justification is by faith. Sanctification comes through the gift of the Spirit who empowers us to walk in the commandments of Christ, which include the commandments of the Old Testament law. But clearly, not everything in the Old Testament applies to us. And it is one big, vast unit. And when we look at it, when we read, for example, Deuteronomy 22 through 26, here's a whole bunch of laws. And when we're reading it, we can say, well, look, that is a moral law. It has to do with ethics. And then we look at another law and we say, that is a law that belongs to government, punishment. It belongs to judges. That is a civil law. And we look at other laws and we say, that is a religious law, has to do with something about the tabernacle. And all of these are mixed and intertwined together. certain aspects of the law have been fulfilled. But the righteousness of the law is what we're called to live. Do we sacrifice? No, because in Christ that is fulfilled. But the other aspects of the law, we must come to understand them. So I just want to conclude with this thought. There's a book written by Greg Bahnsen. He's a theonomist. I wouldn't say that I'm a theonomist. I enjoy reading him, however. And he has a book called By No Other Standard. No Other Standard. So here's the question he asks. If God has called us to righteousness, and we all know he has, we're not talking about justification now. That is by grace. Righteousness is by grace through sanctification. If God has called us to righteousness, how do we know what righteousness is? What standard will we employ? And his answer is, why, we employ God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, and we become wise about how to employ it. Now, we started out by saying, well, this also applies to governments. If God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, and if he sets up kings and he tears them down, who do they owe allegiance to? They owe it to him. And if he sets them up to reward the righteous and to penalize the evil, how do they know what righteousness is? What standard will they use? One they make up or God's righteousness? Obviously, it must be God's standard. And God's standard of righteousness is just like God. It is immutable. It never changes. There are aspects of the law that have been fulfilled, but God's righteousness does not change. And so we reside still under Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus with some proviso. We have to come to understand, well, what passes through to New Testament days and what has been fulfilled in Christ and what is particular to a nation in a land with a temple that doesn't exist right now. We can't figure it all out. We can figure a lot of it out. And if that's interesting to you, if it concerns you, then maybe in the fall or in the spring we can take about 8 weeks and all meet and look at various aspects to say, okay, well then how would the law apply? But just think through the law. Much of it is simply common sense, but common sense that comes from God. This is right, this is wrong. Much of it is common sense. When I borrow something from somebody to use it at my house and I break it, what does righteousness demand? Righteousness demands that I give back the broken thing I borrowed? No. Righteousness demands I fix it before I give it back or I replace it. Where does that come from? It comes right out of the law. Any questions? I got an email, since nobody's going to ask a question. I got an email saying, well, would you look at this website and see, you know, maybe you need to think about this. So I read the email, I read the website, and the website was an article from BibSAC, which is the journal put out by DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dallas Theological Seminary is dispensational. And dispensationalists say we're not under law in any sense. But they quickly add that the law teaches us. And so they say in principle, we look through the law and we find principles that are applicable today. Okay? So, I wouldn't say it the way they're saying it, but that's how they say it. But what I want to say to you is, That very much comes out to the same as what I'm saying. So, a Dallas Seminary professor would look at the law that says, put a parapet on your roof. And they would say, well, the law is summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you love your neighbor, you don't want them to fall off your roof, so you're going to put a fence around your roof. I just simply say that law applies to us. He says, I reached it by principle. Comes out the same. We both agree one must do it. The reason we don't like to say, at least in my estimation, that the law still applies to us, that's because we don't like certain things the law says. And if we say it doesn't apply to us, then we can find a way around it. I don't agree with that. So, this is to just stir the juices of thinking, cogitation, and maybe you want to pick up a couple of books and read a few things if you're interested in different views on the law and the gospel. Like I said, there's a book called Five Views on Law and Gospel, and we can get you a copy if you want it. Don't go to the Christian bookstore and buy it. They'll charge you too much money. Come to Craig. I will charge you a lot less and only take a 10% profit. No, I mean... So if that interests you, it's really worth considering. So having said all that, any questions? Just be retarded and ask it, okay? Okay, let me ask you this. What should have happened to David? Okay, so now after David was forgiven and he wasn't put to death, were other people put to death under that law? Okay, do you think murderers should be put to death today? By what law? The Old Testament law. Do you think homosexuals should be put to death today? It's the same thing. In fact, in Genesis comes circumcision, but when Paul talks about it, he talks about it with respect to law. So one of the things that we could spend more time on is discovering that the laws of the Mosaic law actually existed among Jewish people before the law was formalized. They lived by law anyway. But so... when it says in Romans chapter 13 that the sword is given to the government to take care of evil people, what does a sword mean? It means put them to death. Okay, so with a sword, how do you decide which people are to be put to death? Are we going to leave that up to men's thinking today, or are we going to say, okay, what does God want? He doesn't specify murderers there. If a certain sin/crime was worthy of death in the Old Testament, is it worthy of death now? If I steal from you, should I pay you back? Okay. Why not just forget it? That's basically what you're telling me. God's grace forgives us, so just forget it. So if I steal from you, I say, Wade, will you forgive me? You say, yes. I say, thanks. I know it was a $3,000 or $4,000, but thanks. I won't give it to you. Would that be right? No. Where do we get that standard on how to pay back? We get it from the law. We don't get it from the New Testament. It doesn't tell us in the New Testament what to do there. The law tells us. So, we need to distinguish, Wade, between forgiveness for justification and then righteous living after justification. So God's purpose is to clean us up, Make us right in His sight. Give us His Spirit so that we can live according to what He has said. That's what Paul is teaching in the New Testament. That's what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the New Covenant is. So God wants us to live by His righteousness, which is a timeless, or I should say, eternal law. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord God, I pray that You would work in our hearts. I know You are doing that. To cause us to walk according to Your statutes and to be careful to keep Your ordinances, Your judgments. I pray that as a church,